summer. Our own Drew is going to begin next Lord's Day evening. There's a reason I mentioned that. He'll begin his work with us, and he'll be preaching next Sunday evening and every Sunday one time throughout the summer. And so be here next Lord's Day evening and hear him as he begins his work with us then. And I encourage you to get a Bible and turn with me to Psalms, if you will, the fourth chapter, and in verse 3. We're going just to begin there and launch from that to some other passages. But this text tells us that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is, here's a word that's interesting, godly. Him who is godly. The Lord has taken those that are godly and set them apart for himself and for his service. There must be some benefit, some use, and some power in being godly, because God has set him apart for his service. And that is a term that's used throughout both Old and New Testament to describe God's people, but it more describes how they live. They are said to be godly. There are four terms used throughout the Bible. One is godly in contrast to ungodliness, or ungodly. And then there's godliness in contrast to ungodliness. And that's used all through the Bible. Sometimes God will talk about the godly, and then there will be some statement made about the ungodly. The ungodly is not so, Psalm 1. What a fantastic description of the evil man in Psalm 1. The Bible uses the term godliness all through, and ungodliness in contrast. It is used most often in the pastoral, as it's often called, or I like to refer to them as evangelistic epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus use it abundantly. Now I want you to notice in one of those passages in 1st Timothy chapter 4 that godliness is said to be profitable. Paul tells Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. We'll come back to this passage a little later in our study. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, there's our term, is profitable for all things. It is profitable. It benefits you to be godly. It's profitable, it says. Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you will, and I want us to see that godliness has power. This is the basis for our study this morning. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 5. We use those other passages to kind of launch and bring us to this passage. There is some profit with being godly, but this passage says there's power. Speaking of those who made up the perilous times that he mentions in verses 1 and 2, having listed a number of their characteristics down through verse 5, the last one he mentions is having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I learned that godliness has a form, but godliness also has power. Here were some who had a form of godliness, but they denied the power. In other words, they don't see the use for having, or that there is any power in it. They deny that there's any power in being godly. In other words, let me illustrate that with, say, sincerity. Some can have a form of sincerity. Let's take a salesman who's trying to sell you something, and he may come and just act so sincere that he really cares about you while you're interested in looking at his product, and that he's really sincere and interested in you, but it only comes in a form. He may not see any value in being genuinely sincere. And as soon as you tell him, no, I'm not interested in your product, he has no use for you. He wasn't sincere, was he? See, there's the form, but there is no substance there. The form is there, but he doesn't see any power in it. There's no power in real sincerity. I just want to pretend that I am. Or it may be some other thing that comes to our life, that we want to show the form thereof, but there is no real value, no use, no power therein. But this passage says some have a form of godliness. They have the presentation of godliness, but they deny its power. And I learned from that godliness has power. So let's spend a little while talking about the power of godliness. It's the only passage, to my knowledge, in the Old or New Testament that talks about godliness having power. There is some power in godliness. So let's answer three questions about that. Let's start with this one. What is this power that we're talking about? Let's define godliness. Godliness is not godlike or godlikeness. That is the most common definition that people give to that when you ask, what does it mean to be God? Well, it means to be godlike. I need to be godlike. I need to try to develop the characteristics of God. That's good and well, but that's not what godliness is. That's not what the word godly means. It doesn't mean to be godlike nor godlikeness. It is the opposite of ungodliness, obviously. So let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and see if we can get some insight to what ungodliness involves. And maybe the context of how he uses godliness here will help us to understand what godliness is. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared unto all men, that brings salvation, has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, there's a word that fits in our study, and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's our word in the present age. What did we just learn from that? Well, it is associated with worldly lust. Ungodliness is, that is. I need to understand ungodliness. And when I understand ungodliness, that's going to help me better understand what's on the opposite, and that is godliness. Ungodliness is associated with worldly lust. That is, the desire for things of the world. So one who has a craving for the things of the world and to live like the world is not godly then. That's part of ungodliness. But that's not all. Let's look at verse 12. Ungodly is the opposite of sober living. What is sober? It doesn't just mean the idea of being free of intoxicant, though that is included. It has to do with seriousness in their approach to life. Notice he said at verse 12 that we should live, and he ties these three principles together, soberly, righteously, and godly. Godliness is associated with soberness, seriousness. Ungodliness is opposed to that. So if I'm talking about someone who is godly, they have a serious approach to life. Now show me somebody who is not serious about their spiritual matters. They're not serious about life. They're kind of carefree about their life. They don't care about spiritual things. They're not godly. Here's something else. Look at verse 12. Ungodly is the opposite of righteous living. Remember those three principles tied together? Soberly, righteously, and godly. So godliness has to do with righteous living. Living in harmony with the principles of righteousness. That's part of that. Now, I want to describe for you that godliness has to do with an attitude or a characteristic that results in a way of life. In other words, godliness is not just some principle that I practice, like observing the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It's not merely something I do sometimes, and so I take of the Lord's Supper today, and then I take of it another Sunday, and I take of it another Sunday, and so godliness is just something I do once in a while. But godliness is an attitude or a characteristic that results in a whole different life. So what is godliness? Well, let's take the word that's translated godly in most of the passages in the New Testament. The word is eusebia. The prefix eu means well. Sebia means to be devout, according to Vine. It denotes a piety which characterized by a Godward, that's interesting, Godward attitude, does what is well-pleasing to him. I want to go back to this compound concept. Well, you, sebia, devout. Well devout. It means to be well devoted. Do you consider yourself well devoted to the Lord? That implies for me that there's a difference in one who is devoted and one who is well devoted. We gave an illustration last week in our study about a ball player. Would you say that this person who's playing this sport, is he devoted to the game? Well, yeah, he's devoted. But here's one over here. He's well devoted to the game. He's really into it. He puts everything he has into that. So the word means, literally, well-devoted. There's another word that is used. And this is only used one time, to my knowledge, in the New Testament. Remember the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, women professing godliness? 1 Timothy 2:10, remember that? In the context of modesty. Women professing godliness, we'll come back to that. That's this word, theosebia. Theos, meaning God. Sibia, meaning devout. So it literally means devotion toward God. The fear or the reverence of God. A reverence or a fear that is directed toward God. Thayer said the previous word means reverence or respect or piety. Now notice he also said toward God. Just like Vine had said, this is a Godward attitude. That's important. We're coming back to that here in just a second. It is translated by the word holiness only one time. And that's in the King James Version. If you have the New King James, as I have, you'll never find the word Eusebia translated by holiness. But that's interesting that the King James translators in Acts 3 and in verse 12, this is where Peter said, it is not by our power or our godliness or holiness that we did this miracle that was performed of healing this man earlier in the chapter. So that's interesting that holiness is also associated with the idea of godliness. But perhaps Caffin, B.C. Caffin, in pulpit commentary, captured the thought of godliness. Listen to this carefully. He takes these definitions as he's commenting upon adding to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, and temperance, to temperance, godliness, etc. That passage, it talks about adding godliness. And he defines godliness thus. A godly man sets God always before him. Now learn that from the definitions. A godly man always sets God before him. The thought of God controls his whole life. His effort to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. To live unto the Lord, to seek His glory only. The holy reverence for the felt presence of God can only be maintained in the life of faith and self-control. In the worldly life of mere pleasure and business, it cannot flourish. God is the center of the devout life, the life of godliness. I like that expression, a godly man sets God always before him. Let's illustrate what he means by that. Take the definitions we just saw. We're trying to define godliness. What is this power? There's power in godliness, but what is this power we're talking about? What are you talking about when you talk about godliness? What godliness is when one takes God and places God there and he has reverence toward God. That's what the word Eusebia means. That's what Theosebia means. It's a reverence toward God. He has all reverence. He puts God out in front of him and he has all reverence toward God. He has respect for God and he is well devoted to God. He's not just kind of interested in spiritual things. He's well devoted to God. And furthermore, there is deep piety toward God. And furthermore, by definition, he keeps his focus upon God, never loses sight of that, and he always sets God before him. In every decision, in every thought, in every direction, God is always before him. Remember the case of Joseph? Would you describe Joseph as well devoted to God? I would. Would you describe Joseph as a godly man? I would. Remember, he raised the question, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was focusing on God. And the same thing in Matthew chapter 4 when that temptation arose. Now, here's what I learned from this. It ought to be obvious wherein it has power. It ought to be obvious wherein this has power. That godliness then enables us or causes us to do the service of God. You say, where is the power? Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. If not turning there, at least in your thought, remember, here were some who had a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they want to put on the front that I have reverence toward God and respect toward God and piety, and I'm focusing and God's always before me, but there's no value in that being real. That's what 2 Timothy 3, 5 says. There are some who said, there is no value in that. There is no real power there. But what 2 Timothy 3, 5 also implies is that when you have all of this toward God, there is real power there because it enables us and causes us to do what God wants us to do. And we'll see that power in just a moment. Now, I know what that power is. Let's raise a second question about this power of godliness. How do I get this power? How do I get it? You say there's power in godliness. Paul says there's power in godliness. How do I get this power? What am I going to do to get it? Is this something that because I have been baptized and I'm a Christian that I automatically have the power of godliness? don't know if you've ever heard a Christian say this, but I have heard Christians say, well, I've tried that, meaning the Christian life, and didn't get me anywhere. Or I've tried going to church all the time. Or I've tried living godly. I didn't say there's much benefit in that. So where do I get this power? How do I get this power? Well, it's based upon faith. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the passage that Kathryn was commenting upon a few minutes ago. We all know the passage well. We often call it the passage about the Christian graces. But what I want you to notice is that he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. That assumes something now. That assumes you start with a basis of faith. You have to start with faith. If there is no faith at all, there's nothing to build on. That's like deciding to build a house and you call the carpenter out and you say, I'm ready for you to build. Here's all the lumber. And I want you to start framing the floors today and then put the walls up. And he said, well, where's the foundation? Well, we don't have a foundation. Just start. If I don't have something to build on, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You've got to start with faith. Now, I'm going to come back to this passage. So hold your finger there at 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 17, if you will. Do you remember in Luke 17, the Lord talked to his disciples about forgiveness? And they didn't think they could do that. And the question was, and in the context, forgive one seven times in a day. If one comes to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you forgive him. And the disciples thought, I don't know if we can do that. So they said at verse 5, increase our faith. We're not sure we have enough faith to do that. Here's what I'm learning. Stick there at Luke 17. We're going to finish there. But his point is, you have to start with faith somewhere. And they knew that. They said, well, we need more than what we've got. Where I'm driving at is at verse 6. Jesus said, well, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it will obey. And you say, what on earth is he saying? Faith as the grain of a mustard seed? That's the smallest of seeds. And his point is, whatever degree of faith you have, however small it may be, use what faith you have. And you have to build on that faith. You say, my faith is small. Use what faith you have and build on that. And that was the point of Luke 17. But let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go back to this basis of faith. Add to your faith whatever faith you have. Your faith is little and small. Add to your faith. Your faith is great and it's strong. Add to your faith. What are you adding to your faith? Well, knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. That well devotion unto God. That's the word Eusebia there. Well devoted. You cannot be well devoted to God until, first of all, you start with the basis of faith. We're trying to answer, how do I get this power? Well, it is produced by the Word. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 3. And I want you to notice the connection between doctrine and godliness. This is interesting in these pastoral epistles, as we sometimes call them, that Paul's telling Timothy, there is something about your doctrine, your teaching, that'll have everything to do with godliness. Sometimes people have this idea that, well, doctrine is not all that important. Well, what really is important is being devoted to God. They go hand in hand. I want you to see doctrine and godliness go hand in hand. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, that's sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The wholesome words, the sound doctrine, the sound teaching, is according to godliness. What does it mean it's according to godliness? It is sound doctrine that produces godliness. Godliness grows out of sound doctrine. Many times, the reason people are not godly is they've not been feeding on sound doctrine. Maybe they haven't been hearing that. Or maybe they've been hearing it and haven't been listening to that, like Romans chapter 10 so well describes. But whatever reason, they're not feeding off of the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine produces godliness. Let's look at another passage along the same line. the book of Titus. This is another one of those so-called pastoral references. Titus 1 and in verse 1. This is dealing with the revelation of God, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. There's your truth. Which is according to godliness. That's the same thing he told Timothy. Remember, Timothy and Titus are parallel to a large degree. And he says here, the truth is according to godliness. That is, it's truth that produces godliness. How do I get this godliness? It is produced by feeding upon the Word of God. Now, let's go to chapter 2, if you will, same book, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We quoted this a little earlier. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the text says that we're taught to live godly. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us. Now, what does the grace of God do? Well, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. The grace of God teaches us. Well, how does the grace of God teach you? Through the written revelation. Chapter 1, it already told us that in verse 1 through 4. That revelation of sound doctrine was the grace of God teaching us how to live. So we're taught how to live godly. So if you want to be well devoted to God, you say, I'm not sure I would describe myself as well devoted to God. I wouldn't describe myself as having God at the center of my life and everything I do makes God the center of my life. Well, then you need to be that way. How so? It's going to be produced by the Word. And here's something else. I want us to see that it takes a lot of work to do that. It doesn't just come automatically. In other words, you don't just baptize someone and say, okay, now they've been baptized and now they're well devoted to the Lord. Not everyone who has been baptized is well devoted to the Lord. Not everybody who's been a Christian a long time is well devoted to the Lord. So it could be that I've been baptized, I've been a Christian a long time, but I may not be well devoted to the Lord. It takes work. How do I know that? Let's look at some passages. Let's go back to 2 Timothy, Peter chapter 1. Do you remember where he says, adding to your faith? Remember that? And what you're to add is add godliness. Two passages I want you to notice. Look at verse 5. Giving all diligence. That is a key passage, a key expression to that whole context. Giving all diligence means you do the best that you can. Put everything you have into that. You want to have knowledge? Let's take one of the other expressions in that context. You want to have knowledge? You're going to have to work at it. It takes work. You want to have patience? It's going to take work. You want to be godly? It takes diligence. Look at verse 10. Be even more diligent. What does that suggest? I need to work hard. I may need to be more diligent than I was in the past. I may work hard, have to work harder than others. It tells me I'm going to have to put everything I have into it if I'm going to be godly. But that's not the only passage. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we looked at this a little earlier, where godliness is profitable. But the comparison is quite interesting because he says that bodily exercise, he said, profits a little. You get out and walk. You jog, ride a bike, get on the treadmill, whatever it is that you do for exercise, that profits. It's profitable. It's good for you. It takes work. But that isn't near as profitable as godliness, for he says that godliness is profitable unto all things. But let's back up one verse, verse 7. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. And he makes this comparison to bodily exercise. Bodily exercise takes work. You don't get up in the morning and sit down on the couch and sit there all day and then get up to go to bed that night and say, I wonder why I didn't get any exercise today. Because you didn't work at it. And if you're looking at your life and you say, well, I'm wondering why I'm not well devoted to God, it's because you're not working at it. Work at it. It takes a lot of work. Just like bodily exercise. Now let's add another principle to this. I want you to see that what he's saying in that is, when he says exercise unto godliness and giving all diligence, it means you have to set your mind and be determined, I want to be godly. I'm going to be well devoted unto God. Let's go to 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3. Here's another element we need to add, and that is, this passage says we have everything we need. We have everything we need. Have you ever had a challenge before you of some task, and when someone asks you, why haven't you done that yet? Your answer may be, I don't have everything I need yet. Someone sets out, I want to be a doctor, and so they go through school for several years. Well, why aren't you a doctor yet? Well, I don't have all the classes and the degrees I need yet. They won't let me practice yet. I don't have everything I need. I've got to get more. Maybe someone's going to build a house, and they're going to build it themselves, and why haven't you finished it? Well, I don't have all the materials or the tools that I need. Don't have everything I need just yet. Maybe it's the money they don't have. Some things I need to finish the task I don't have yet, and I would finish if I only had what I need. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life, and here's our word, godliness. Everything you need to live life, God's provided for you. Well, you say, I can think of some things I don't have. Well, you don't need it to live life. And you don't need that to be godly either. So what that means is, if I want to live life before God and I want to be godly, God's given me everything I need. Here's some conclusions I have to draw. That tells me it's not too hard then. Does it take work? Yes. Is it too hard? No. It's not too hard. I can be godly. It can be done, and I furthermore have to conclude, I have no excuse. So in the day of judgment, when God asks, well, you know, you were baptized, and you were Christian for a long time, but according to my book of life here, you were not well devoted. What am I going to say? Now, people will make excuse. You know that, because Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 and other passages tell us at the judgment scene there's going to be argument with the Lord. But wait a minute, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast? Remember those arguments? And when I begin to argue, well, wait a minute, I didn't have everything I needed to be well devoted. God's going to say, you have no excuse, because I gave you everything you needed. It wasn't all that hard. It could be done. And you needed to start with your faith and let the Word produce it and just work at it, and you could be godly, well devoted to the Lord. Now let's get to the real question at hand. I know what this power is. I understand now what godliness is, and I know how I get that power. But now the question is, what power does it have? 2 Timothy 3:5 says that it has power. Well, what power does it have? What power does it have? The power is not in claim, nor is the power in its form. How so? Well, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 talks about some having the form of godliness, but they were lacking in substance. We described that a moment ago. They put out before them that they have the form of being well devoted to God, but they may not be well devoted at all. And they deny that it has any power. So that tells me then that it's possible, again, to have the form. The form, or that is, the power of godliness is not in its form, not in its appearance, not in its veneer or in its front. The power is in the substance. That's where the power really is. So what I'm learning from that is, I learn that I want to have the power of godliness. The passage says it has power. So I want to make sure that I leave the impression that that's not where power in godliness is. It's not in making the impression I'm godly. It's in the substance of godliness. Neither is it in the claim. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul said that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, as becoming women professing godliness. I'm interested in that expression, professing godliness. Some translation, by the way, will translate that they profess the fear of God. They claim, they say, I fear God. They're claiming, I am well devoted to God. And what the passage is saying, and we're not getting off on a study of modesty, but the point is that their dress could say one message, but their claim be something else. So here's his point. Make sure your actions harmonize with your profession. You make the profession to be well devoted, match your actions with it. You tell other people, well, I'm well devoted to God. But then they see you miss half the services. Well, match your action with your profession. The power is not in the profession or the claim. The power is in the substance. Same thing with any other principle. You tell people that we ought to be devoted to God, and then you're not devoted to God. The power is not in the claim. It is in the substance. So, wherein is the power? Well, through godliness, we have the power to say no to some things that otherwise we couldn't say no. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. Since there's power in it, Paul told Timothy, there's power in godliness, then it enables me to do something. It causes me to do something. It may force me to do something. So what does it cause me to do? Look at Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying, that means to say no to, ungodliness. That's anything contrary to God, anything contrary to devotion to God, well, devotion unto God. So I learned from that godliness gives me the power to say no. Maybe there's something I have a hard time saying no to. Maybe it's, for one, it's drinking. For another, it may be the language they use. For another, it may be their lack of faithfulness. Whatever it is, that you have a hard time saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Godliness gives you the power to do that. There's power in godliness. Now, when I don't have the power to say no, here is, I am tempted to do this and I have not the power to say no. I can't say no to that. I just can't say that. I just cannot turn loose of that. I may need to look at my godliness. I'm just not godly. I'm not well devoted. You see the power of it? It gives me the power to say no. That's not the only thing. It gives me the power over formalism and hypocrisy, or as one brother says, hypocrisy. It gives me the power over that. And let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we've been talking about verse 5, but it must be of some value to look at verses 1 through 4 with that. We won't read all of that, but this is the talking about the perilous times, the difficult, grievous times, fierce times. And here are the characteristics of the people of the day that makes it so fierce and so perilous. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Everything that's mentioned there would be classified as being ungodly. But, verse 5, they have a form of godliness. That's formalism. Going through the rituals of religion, though there's no substance there. Going through the motions and putting on the front and the veneer, though there is no substance. And what I learned from that is that godliness gives me power over that, to overcome that. Say, I'm not going to be a part of formalism and do everything by rote. Here's something else. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It gives me the power to be content. You ever just feel like I'm not satisfied with my material circumstance in life? I'm just not satisfied with that. And I'm so discontent with that. Well, I may need to look at my godliness, because verse 5 said, 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's some things from which you need to turn away, is the point being made. Useless wrangling of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Some think that, well, if I could just be godly, then that's going to benefit me materially somehow. And he said, oh no, that's not what this is about. That's not what godliness is about. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There is a connection between godliness and being content. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. It gives me the power to do that. One who's well devoted to the Lord learns to be content. Paul was well devoted. And he said, I've learned in all every state I am in, therewith to be content. Here's another power. It gives me the power to be consistent. Do you ever see somebody who is so inconsistent in their life? Turn to 1 Timothy 2. We just talked about that passage. About women professing godliness. By inconsistent, I'm not talking about inconsistent in argumentation as much as they say one thing, but they do something different. The Jews in Romans 2 did that. Remember last week's study from Romans? They say one thing, they do something else. What they condemn in others, they're practicing themselves. And it gives us the power to be consistent, to match our claim with and our action and claim together. Here are those who are professing godliness, and he said, make sure your actions and your words and your dress fit what you claim to be. It gives you the power to be consistent. It gives you the power for true sorrow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is talking about the brother at Corinth who had repented. Notice at verse 7, and when he gets down to starting at verse 8, for even I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. He said, I wrote to you this First Corinthian letter, which, by the way, was the second letter he wrote to him. That wasn't actually the first. But he said, I don't regret having sent that letter because it caused some pain and some sorrow at Corinth. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while, because they made a change, in other words. In other words, the church basically had repented because they hadn't done what they needed to be doing. And though I rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that sorrow, your sorrow led to repentance. Now notice at verse 9. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. There is sorrow that is godly, and there's sorrow that's not godly. That you might suffer the loss from us in nothing. Now at verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What do I learn from that? I learn that there is power to true sorrow. One could be sorrow for their sin that, for example, they stole and now they've been arrested and they have to spend their time in jail. That's not godly sorrow. So there's no true repentance there at all because that's not godly sorrow. This is a sorrow that is directed toward God. That's where the real problem is. And so godliness gives you the power for indeed true sorrow. Here's something else. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7. It gives, or verse 4, excuse me. It gives one the power to be edified. Paul wrote to young Timothy. Notice what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 4. He said, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. In other words, don't look at things that don't produce edification at all. It won't do you any good. Rather than focusing on that which brings about godly edification. What's godly edification? That is, edification that is truly devoted unto God. So true devotion unto God, true godliness, gives me the power to be edified. You ever go to services and you think you've listened through every prayer, every word, and you think you paid attention to every song, and you say, I thought I hung on every word of the sermon, but I just didn't go away edified. It just didn't do me any good. I wasn't edified. You might look at your godliness. Might look at your godliness. Because when you're well devoted to the Lord, there's going to be some edification that comes from the songs and from the prayer and from the study of the Word and from being with fellow Christians and observing the Lord's Supper. There's going to be some edification. It gives you the power to be edified. But that's not all. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8. Paul said, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable. That sounds like the wording of power, doesn't it? We started on that note, in fact. Having two things. The promise of the life that now is. That's life now. I think that's talking about salvation now. A relationship with God now. That is, through godliness you have a relationship with God. You have life now. You're no longer dead and separated from God, but you have life now. Someone said, where is the power and godliness? I'll tell you, if nothing else, it puts you in a right relationship with God right now. You have the promise of the life that now is. Well, I think he's talking about physical life. People have physical life without godliness, don't they? This is talking about your spiritual life before God. You're in a right relationship with God now because of godliness. And then he said, and that which is to come, the hope of eternal life. Wherein is the power of godliness? You're in a right relationship with God now, and you have the hope of eternal life. Now let's go back and think about 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 as we begin to close. He said, some deny the power thereof, that there is power in godliness, but some think there is no power in it. Where is the power of godliness? It's not in the form or merely in the claim. But it enables you to do something. What does it give you the power to do? It gives you the power to say no to ungodliness. It gives you the power over hypocrisy and formalism, the power to be content, the power to be consistent, the power for true sorrow, the power to be edified, and the power to have a relationship with God now and have the hope of eternal life. Well, that's the power of godliness. Paul told Timothy there is power in godliness. What is this power? How do I get it? And what power does it have? Would you be godly this morning? Would you become godly this very morning? If you're not, if you've looked at yourself and said, you know what, I'm not sure I am well devoted to God. I'm not sure I'm that well devoted person. Well, would you think about the fact that the ungodly, if you're not godly, you're ungodly. That the ungodly will be lost? You know this passage well. This passage talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 10, let's back up and get verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The destruction of ungodly men. Ungodly will be destroyed. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works and all things therein will be burned up. Now, his conclusion is, therefore, since you know these things, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since the earth and all things are going to be burned up and the day of judgment is coming and the ungodly will be destroyed. Paul, or Peter says, I beseech you to be godly. Would you become godly this morning? If you're not a Christian, you're not godly. Would you become one this morning? Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you repent of your sins? Acknowledge your faith.